Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel as we continue our journey through the entire book with this theme, standing strong. I want to take a moment. This is a little bit longer chapter in the book of Daniel, but because we've been doing this with each chapter, I want to continue the process. We're going to listen to the entire chapter. So again, I know it's a little bit longer than the chapters we've already been in, but let's take a listen to Daniel chapter 11 this morning.
Chapter 11.
And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then, an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it, and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him.
You have it completely clear, right, in your mind? Yeah, Daniel chapter 11 is like reading through some of the genealogies as you go back and forth, the king of the north and then the king of the south, and there's not super specific stories for us to grab a hold of and get our attention. But what we got to understand is that Daniel 11 is a continuation of the visions and the prophecies that Daniel experienced during his lifetime, many of which we have read parts of in the previous chapters. In chapter 2, we had some of that. And chapter 7, chapter 8, all of those have pictures of this prophecy. And here in chapter 11, we are given even more details about that third empire. Now, Judy, I don't know if we can do this or not, but if you could go back to the beginning of that scripture and kind of follow through. I just want to take us quickly. I don't have time to do a detailed study. It would take too long. But I want to go through some of those verses and just try to put a picture to it, because we have the privilege of looking back. When Daniel gave this prophecy, it was centuries ahead of these events taking place. And yet, he was very accurate. The word of God that came to him was very accurate. And so those who have gone back and studied the events that took place after Daniel's lifetime have put names and dates and pictures to these things. So I want to take a quick look at it. In chapter 11, verse 2, we see that three more kings will arise in Persia. These three kings, Cambyses, Guamata, and Darius the First. The fourth was Xerxes. We know Xerxes from the scripture, right? The richest and most powerful of the Persian kings. He invaded Greece, but he was defeated at Salamis. Verses 3 and 4 talk about a mighty king. That refers to Alexander the Great and the fourfold division of his kingdom into Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And then in verse 5, we have a king of the south, which represents Ptolemy the First, Soter of Egypt. One of his commanders, Seleucus, originally an officer under Ptolemy the First, became king of Syria and the most powerful of Alexander's successors. Then it speaks of a daughter in verse 6. This is Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy the Second, who was given in marriage to Antiochus the Second and was murdered. Verse 7 talks about one of her family line. This is Ptolemy the Third, who was a brother of Bernice. He invaded Syria in retaliation, and verse 8, he won a great victory. And then in verse 10, we have two sons. We have Seleucus and Seleucus III and Antiochus III. In verses 11 through 19, just let me kind of give you the breakdown here. Ptolemy the Fourth defeated Antiochus III with great loss in the Battle of Raphia near Egypt in 217 BC. Antiochus III, after 14 years, returned with a great army against Egypt. Verse 13, the Jews helped Antiochus. That speaks of it in verse 14. Antiochus defeated the forces of Egypt. Verse 15, Antiochus conquered Palestine. Verse 16, and then Antiochus gave his daughter Cleopatra in treacherous marriage alliance to Ptolemy the Fifth, hoping through her to get control of Egypt, but she stood with her husband. Verse 17. And then Antiochus invaded Asia Minor and Greece and was defeated by the Roman army in 190 BC. That's verses 18 and 19. He returned to his own country and was assassinated. Then, as we move to verses 21 through 35, we have this description of a contemptible person. Now, this contemptible person is Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not the rightful heir, He got the throne by treachery, verse 21 tells us, which was true. He made himself master of Egypt, partly by force, partly by cunning deceit, verses 22 through 25. And then Ptolemy the sixth, son of Cleopatra and nephew of Antiochus, was defeated by the treachery of his subjects, verse 26. Under the guise of friendship, Antiochus and Ptolemy vied with each other in treachery, verse 27. And then returning from Egypt, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem, killed 80,000, took 40,000, and sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. That's verse 28. Antiochus again invaded Egypt, but the Roman fleet compelled him to withdraw. That's verse 29. He vented his anger on Jerusalem, desecrated the temple. That's verses 30 and 31. And he was even helped by apostate Jews. That's verse 32. And then we get into these verses 36 through 45, and there seems to be almost a double inference here of reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, but also if you were listening to that and read through it, you may have kind of gotten a vision of the Antichrist as well. And so I personally believe that there is a crossover here of not only speaking about this man Antiochus Epiphanes, but also of the end times, because in Daniel chapter 11, we read that a couple times, the time of the end. And so, as with some of the earlier prophecies of Daniel, we know that these prophecies spoke much about the more current time frame in which he lived, and then again in the centuries immediately following. But we also know that both the vision of the statue and the additional visions that he received in their interpretation spoke of the end times as well. And so there's application there to this final ruler that rises up, who we call the Antichrist. So what do we do with Daniel chapter 11, especially when we're talking about this idea of standing strong? What does Daniel 11 have to teach us about standing strong? Now, we see those very specific prophecies. And I don't want to make too light of that, but that again, it hasn't been our focus, not going to be our focus this morning. But I do want to say this: isn't it amazing how accurate Daniel's prophecies were? And the reason that I want to tell you that, and I know again, there's people out there who will argue with you and tell you and say, look, Daniel didn't do that. Somebody after the fact wrote all that stuff down. And because it was after the fact, that's why it's so accurate. That's why you can trace it to actual leaders and kings and the events that they did. And it all fell into place, just like Daniel 11 says, because it was after it happened and an historian wrote it down, but put it in the name of Daniel, making it appear to be prophecy. I believe in the truth of God's word. I believe that Daniel was given a word from God. He was given visions far before they happened, and he was given accurate information of what took place. I think we can trust the Holy Spirit, and we can trust the Word of God. One of the reasons why that's so important, friends, is because when we begin to, from our standpoint, look forward, we also can be assured that what God has said will happen, will indeed happen. Amen. And it will happen in the way in which God says it will happen. And that brings me great strength and confidence and faith and assurance in standing strong until the very end. I don't know when the end is going to be. And I know you, just like I have in my lifetime, have heard many people rise up and proclaim and say, I know when it is. I know when it's going to happen. Let me tell you, nobody knows when it's going to happen. Right? Right? But we know what's going to happen. And we can see the signs of the end days as they unfold before us. But what does Daniel 11 tell us about standing strong, even in those end times? Well, maybe more than just a predictiveness of the future, God wants us to see the condition of the world in which we live. Now, this was the condition of the world in which Daniel lived, and it has been the condition of the world ever since that time, but it is also the condition of the world in which we live now, and it will be the condition of the world, probably even in greater measure, when the Antichrist arises and the last days actually take place. But maybe God wants us to know how to live in the midst of a world that's in this condition. See, to me, that's what standing strong is all about. And I don't know about you, but if you read through that and you didn't get too confused by the south and the north and this king did that and then this king did that, did you see any parallels between the days described in Daniel chapter 11 and our day today? Did it kind of make you think of the events that are going on in the world today? I wrote these things down. It reminds me that I live in a power-hungry world. Daniel chapter 11 is all about power, isn't it? This king and this king overthrowing that king and this... It reminds me of the dog-eat-dog world that we live in. It reminds me of the lawlessness that abounds, even within our nation. I just happened to flip over to the news on my phone this morning. I didn't read the article, but I read a title. Four people were shot and killed, one injured, at a toddler's birthday party. When I read Daniel chapter 11, in fact, this word is actually put in Daniel 11, I think of rebellion. And I think about rebellion against God. I think about godlessness. It doesn't take the church long to look around and evaluate and say, man, we live in a godless society today. I look at Daniel 11 and I see the moral decay that exists in our day. I see the type of backstabbing attitudes that exist in the world today. I see deceit. I see the violence. I see this anything to get ahead mentality. So when I see Daniel 11, I see the day in which I live. And I ask God, what does that mean for me? How do I stand strong in the midst of a world that has all these things as a part of them? So maybe Daniel 11 is not telling us how to live, but how not to live. That we should be people who are better than that. Amen? I mean, sometimes we need to learn what not to do. And when I read Daniel 11, I think, God, I don't want to be a part of that kind of a world. I don't want to play into that. I don't want to give in to that. I want to be the person that you want me to be, God, which I know, according to your word, is way different than that. Help me to stand strong. Help me to stand strong. And I felt like, as I was preparing over the weeks that we've been going through this, every time I went to Daniel chapter 11, I felt like the Holy Spirit kept saying to me, in order to stand strong in this world, don't be like the world. And I kept hearing him say one word to me, integrity. So as we talk about Daniel chapter 11 this morning, I want to talk about standing strong by being people of integrity. People of integrity. Judy, I don't know if you can do it one more time. Can you go to verse 32 for me? I apologize for not putting this directly in there. I want you to see a couple of verses here. Let's start in verse 32. It says, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. And catch this verse. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. That jumps out at me when I read Daniel chapter 11. I want to be the kind of person who knows God. I don't want to get swept up into all this other kind of activity. This godlessness, this violence, this backstabbing, this deceit, this dog-eat-dog, do-anything-you-can-to-get-ahead type world. And I want to not be deceived by the way in which the world works. I think there's too many Christians today that get swept up into the extremes of our culture. And they begin acting like the culture. They begin behaving like our culture. And I think what it takes is people who really know their God. They are going to firmly resist him. And then it says, go to the next verse, please. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. That tells me that even those that will choose to stand strong, who know their God, who will not give in to the deceit and the untruthfulness of the world, the lies of the enemy, that doesn't mean our lives are going to be perfect. We're going to face persecution at times, sometimes even with our very lives, for doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is standing strong, which is being people of integrity, which is being wise as Christians. We're going to face things like are listed here. And when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. You know that New Testament parable? There's always going to be those who are insincere, mixed among those who are trying to stand strong, live with integrity in their lives. And then the next verse, and some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Listen, the end is going to come one way or another. We need to choose what kind of people we're going to be when the end comes. Amen? I want to be a person who stands strong, who lives with integrity in my life. Thank you, Judy. What is integrity? I don't do this very often, but I thought it would be good for us just to look at a definition of the word integrity. We throw it around, but do we really know what it means? So here's what you're going to find if you look it up. Number one, you're going to find that it is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. Number two, it is the state of being whole and undivided. Now again, I want you to begin to think of this in terms of our spirituality and of standing strong. The other thing that we see is that it means the condition of being unified, unimpaired, or sound in construction. And then finally, you'll find something like this: internal consistency or lack of corruption. Internal consistency or lack of corruption. So those are the things that I want to look at this morning as we talk about being people of integrity. Our key text, yes, we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, how it leads us into this understanding of being people of integrity, because I don't find any integrity among the people that are listed in Daniel chapter 11, other than that little verse that we pulled out there about those who are wise. So our key text is Proverbs 21 verse 3. It says this: to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So you being a person of integrity means more to God than all the sacrifices that you could make. Now, I know we're not coming up here and bringing lambs and goats and heifers up here to sacrifice, but we sacrifice to the Lord. We sacrifice worship. We sacrifice in our giving. We sacrifice of our time. we make sacrifices unto the Lord. And the Lord says, look, all that outward stuff isn't as important as you doing what is right and just. That is what is acceptable to the Lord. Are you a person of integrity? In Psalm 41, verse 12, we read these words. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. How do we stand strong? We become people of integrity. We live with that integrity. And the Word of God says that because of our integrity, God upholds us and sets us in his presence forever. How many want to be people of integrity? I just want to share with you four things this morning that the Lord spoke to my heart about integrity that I want to try to be and live in my life. Number one is this. I want to live with honesty amidst a sea of dishonesty. When you read through Daniel chapter 11, it doesn't take you long to figure out that these people weren't real honest, were they? I mean, if they could lie to each other, they did. It says treachery, it says deceit. They did what it took. How many get tired of living in a world that's dishonest? I mean, that bugs me. Does it bug you when people, salespeople or just people in your life, sometimes even family members, they're not honest with you? I want to be a person of integrity. How do we live with integrity? We live honestly. We be honest people. The ninth commandment in Exodus 20 verse 16 tells us that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. It's talking about not speaking falsely, about being honest. In Proverbs 12:22, it says, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. That's what it means to be a person of integrity. Number one, not to lie, not to be dishonest, but to be trustworthy in what you say. Are you trustworthy? Proverbs 22 and verse 21 says that the word of God has taught us to be honest and to speak the truth. I like that. The Word of God teaches us to be honest, and it teaches us to speak the truth. Now again, we talked about being swept up into the culture of our day. It's not a real popular thing to be honest today. If lying can get you ahead, that's okay. If lying, look, as long as you're not hurting anybody, what's it matter? Tell a white lie? It's okay. The Word of God says that we need to speak truthfully. We need to be honest. Now, I can hear the wheels turning. And the question comes, well, does that mean that I'm supposed to, and we fill in the blank. I'm not talking. There's a term that we use called brutal honesty, right? Anybody have asked somebody else, would you be brutally honest with me? Basically, what we're saying is take off the gloves and pummel me. I'm not talking about an honesty which, in the name of truth, tears down rather than builds up. That's not what I'm saying doing. I was thinking about this point and I thought about the question that comes to us husbands. When your wife asks how her new outfit makes her look, or does this make my hips look big? Am I saying be honest at that point? No, I'm not saying be honest at that point. Wives, am I saying you be honest in telling your husband that he's not the expert that he thinks he is in some certain area that he thinks he's an expert in? Ephesians 4:15 says this. We are to speak the truth in love. And so when I talk about being a person of integrity, I'm talking about fulfilling Ephesians 4:15. Are we to lie? Are we to be dishonest? Are we to deceive? Absolutely not. We're to speak truth, and we're to do so in love. Some people, like I said, they love that truth and they love to tear other people down with the truth. But that's not doing what the Bible tells us to do. And I don't believe that's being a person of integrity. That's being somebody who just loves to tear other people down. We can speak the truth and we can speak it in love. You know the old saying, my mama always said, if I didn't have something good to say, you don't say anything at all. Sometimes that can be a very wise thing. Let me give you even a better piece of wisdom. If your response to somebody has that air of tearing them down, find something truthful that you can tell them that will build them up. Let's be people of integrity with our lips. I know sometimes it's so easy to just tell that little lie. But let's be honest people. Let's be people of integrity. Number two, how do we live with integrity? By living upright in an upside down world. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What do people of integrity do? They live in an upright manner. They do the things that are pleasing to God. They don't do the things that the world does. They do the things that God wants them to do. In fact, 2 Peter 3:11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers his own question. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That is being a person of integrity. Are you living a holy and a godly life? Are you doing the things, and yes, sometimes it is a sacrifice to do the right things, right? Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it even hurts a little bit to stand up and do the right thing when everybody else around you is doing the wrong thing. But that's the kind of lives that God wants us to live. Lives of integrity. Lives that are sound and strong, honest, which have strong moral principles, being whole and undivided, unified and unimpaired, but we stand with integrity and we do what is right. Living with integrity means being different than the world in which we live. Are you? It means being holy. Are we? It means living according to the principles of truth found in God's Word. Do we? If we're going to be people of integrity, that's what we have to do. And in order to do that, there's two things that we need. Number one, We need a moral compass. We're not just going to do this by accident. You're not going to live upright by default. And if you don't think that's true, just spend some time with a newborn baby. They don't have to be taught how to be selfish. Right? They don't have to be taught how to get angry. All of that is a part of them. So if we leave it to chance, we will default and we will do the wrong thing, not the right thing. We need something that will give us direction. We need a moral compass that will tell us how to be people of integrity. Which way do we need to go? You know, we like to quote the scripture in the New Testament that says that we are to stay on the straight and narrow path. But what is that path? How do we find it? How do we stay on it? How do we know which direction it goes? We need something to tell us what is right and what is wrong. We need something to tell us what direction we need to be pointing ourselves in a moral sense. Because the world certainly doesn't know. As far as the world is concerned, it's up to whatever your preferences are. Nothing is out of bounds. The world, and this is one of my pet peeves lately, is that the world refuses to give any direction to our kids anymore. They don't want to tell them what's right and what's wrong. We think we're doing damage by setting boundaries around them and telling them that certain things are wrong. We don't even want to give them direction as far as what gender they are anymore. We got parents who refuse to put gender down on birth certificates because they believe they would be doing that child a disservice by telling them what gender they are. But they can decide for themselves when they get older. That's baloney. We don't want to give any direction morally, uprightness, righteousness. And we've been told as Christians that any time you try to set some of that direction, you try to tell the world what is right based upon your Christianity, you are a hate monger, you're a bigot, you are intolerant, you are just a typical Christian who doesn't love anybody because you won't let them do what they want to do. I'm saying we need a moral compass to direct us. And the world has thrown out everything that would give any sense of direction of how we should be living our lives. And when I read Daniel chapter 11, that's kind of the inference that I get. It's they didn't care. They didn't care about what anybody had to say about what was right and what was wrong. They were doing what they wanted to do in the when they wanted to do it, in the way that they wanted to do it, and they didn't care who got hurt in the process. We need a moral compass. You know, I was driving in the rain yesterday, and how many of you get frustrated? Maybe this is just me. How many get frustrated trying to set that interim wiper on your car? Anybody but me? You know, it's like I never get it right. And I know it's all depending on how fast the rain's coming down, how fast I'm driving. But every time I think I get it set, it's like, and if you set it too slow, right, then there's too much rain on there and things start to get blurry. My wife always gets mad at me because she's like, how can you see through that? And I'm like, it'll come on pretty soon. I'm okay. There's nothing in front of me. And it does. And I can see for a few seconds and then it comes back on. But if you set it too fast, and I hate this too, you set it too fast and you get that horrible scraping noise, you know, coming across your window because there wasn't enough water on the window for the wipers to be. I know. It's just pray for me, would you? So I'm trying to set it desperately, trying to get it right, and I was not being very successful. And as I'm watching, at one point the drops hit upon the windshield and begin to collect. I felt like the Lord gave me a word picture. And he said, that's kind of like what you're talking about. It's, you have all of these untruths, lies of the world that cloud your vision every day. Right? And the more of them you get on your windshield, the harder it is to see. And then they begin to run together and it just all gets a little cloudy and blurry. But I felt like that's what we face every day in this world. Because you turn on the news, you read a news story, you go to school and study some subject, and we get all of these, I'm going to call them lies, because they're opposed to the Word of God. Anything that's opposed to the Word of God, that's not the truth of God's Word, it's a lie. Yes? And so we get hundreds, thousands of these every day that are hitting our spiritual windshields. And that's what makes it tough for some people to know which direction they're supposed to go. Christians even. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? Is this right? Is this wrong? Well, I see a lot of different things, but it kind of confuses me. It doesn't give clarity. So we're constantly bombarded with these lies. And we need clear vision. And then I thought of this. I felt like the Holy Spirit saying, it's the truth of God's word that helps clear away the lies. And the more that I go to the word, the more I'm clearing my spiritual windshield. If I ignore the Word of God, if I don't compare what I'm doing and where I'm at in this life with the truth that's in God's Word, it's just all going to be whatever the world tells me. And I'm not going to have any clear vision. But every time we look to the Word, every time we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, teach me your principles. Teach me your truth. We clear off the lies of the world. The moral compass that we need is the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We need that. And if you've thrown out that compass, you're not going to be headed in the direction God wants you to be. And you will not be a person of integrity unless you base your life on the truths that God's Word tell us. You see, people don't like us to go to the Word of God. They don't like us to quote Scripture. They don't like us to do studies on things that our society is struggling with and base it upon the Word of God. And the enemy has so attacked the validity of the Word of God that in many Christian circles we don't even look to it or trust it or let it guide us. And if that's the case, then we are headed nowhere and we have nothing to tell us how to get to where we want to be. We need that moral compass. But we need more than a moral compass. We need a means of getting there. We're blessed to have dinner over at Neil and Trisha's last night. And Neil sent me great directions how to get there. It's not real easy to get there, but he wrote me very clear directions. I had the compass. But do you know those directions would have done me no good if I didn't have a vehicle to get in? A means of getting there? And see, that's where some people get stuck in their Christianity. As they try to become people of integrity, they see the rules, but they don't have the means of obeying those rules. We need a means. If you will use the ship mentality for just a minute, we need a propeller. We need a force. We need a rudder, something to steer us. We need the means of getting to where God wants us to be. And that means is Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? The means of getting to the place where the moral compass is pointing us is a relationship with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit alive within us. Without that, you can have all the directions in the world and you'll be quite the legalist, but you won't really be a person of integrity because you won't be able to get there. Because you don't have the power inside of you to be the person God wants you to be. That's why we celebrated communion this morning. We rejoiced in the work that He has done for us. Amen? He did it. He died on the cross. He took our sins upon Himself. And He promised that if we would believe in Him, He would come into our lives and He would fill us. In fact, Ezekiel tells us that he longs to give us a heart, not of stone, but a new heart. A heart of flesh. That's a transformation that takes place when we are born again. By the power of Jesus and the work that He's done for us. And He puts a new heart in us and He puts the means for becoming that person of integrity. So we need both of those things. We need that moral compass and we can't throw it out. And then we need that relationship with Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that we can then obey where the compass is telling us to go. Living upright in an upside down world, that is the only way you will accomplish it. Let me just encourage you this morning. 2 Peter 1:3 says that His divine power, listen to this, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life, to live a life of integrity. We're not without hope. We're not on our own, struggling, swimming against stream. God has said, here, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to convict you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to teach you. I'm giving you my word. I'm giving you the fellowship of other believers. I'm giving you my wisdom, my strength. And 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to bless us abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See, that is how we live upright in an upside down world. You can try to do it on your own, you're going to be as upside down as the world is. But if you will rely upon that which God has supplied for us because of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, then you will live upright. Number three, live with compassion and grace in the face of anger and hatred. To me, being a person of integrity, the completeness of integrity means that I'm going to live as a person of compassion and grace, even in the midst, in the face of anger and hatred. And I think this is something that we need to work on as believers in Christ. Too many times we are baited. Too many times we are frustrated. Too many times in the attack that comes against us from the world, we respond, not with compassion and grace, but we respond in similar manners. And to me, if I begin doing that, and I've been guilty of it too, but when I begin doing that towards other people, when I fail to respond with compassion and grace, I'm not living up to the integrity that God wants me to live up to. You know why? Because I'm not being like Jesus. And I know it's difficult sometimes. But do you think it was difficult for Jesus to hang on the cross and endure the physical suffering that he endured and still look out upon those who put him there and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing? Being a person of integrity means being different than the world. And it means I want to stand out and I want to be full of compassion and I want to be full of grace. Even when there's anger and hatred all around me. Something our world needs today. Something that gets thrown out the window so easily. And people get so angry and they hate each other over the littlest things. But if you're going to be a person of integrity, you're going to have to live this way. We saw a recent example of this in the confirmation hearings of Judge Kavanaugh recently. Both sides. Even the way that he responded, and I get it. But do you see how quickly that was judged? Do you see how quickly that devalued his testimony and his integrity, even the way that he responded? That's why it's so important that we be people of integrity. Moral uprightness, whole, complete, unified in our faith. Even in the face of hatred and anger. And you'll be surprised at how powerful compassion and grace are. I'm going to maybe use it in a way that doesn't make sense to you. But you'll be surprised how powerful compassion and grace are as weapons. Number four. Let me read that verse I put up there. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. But that doesn't end there, does it? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Now, here's the thing. When people are in trouble, they don't always act nice. Right? One of the first things they teach you, you know, as a rescue swimmer or as a lifeguard, is that if you ever get called in a situation, you're jumping in the pool or you're swimming out there to try to save a life, that one of the things you have to be aware of is that they're flailing, you know, their anger at the situation, their attempts could drown you as well. And so you have to get control of them in order to save them. Does that make sense? But what that tells me is that when people are in trouble, when they are in circumstances that are hurting them, they don't act properly. They don't think about what they're saying. They don't think about how they're saying it, what they're doing. They're just there. And we need to remember that and have compassion the way God had compassion on us. That is that when we are in trouble, He didn't wait until we pulled ourselves out of trouble, but he came down, he became flesh, he became one of us, he entered into the mess so that he could rescue us and lead us out. And sometimes we have to do that too. But be people of integrity, be people who live with compassion and grace. And thank you, Lexi, for organizing. You know, it may seem insignificant to you, but to those who are receiving something as simple as a meal, it's a blessing. And it's compassionate, and it's grace, and it's extended. But there's so many places in our life. You have an opportunity every single day, multiple times a day, with people that you know and with people that you don't know, to be compassionate and full of grace. And number four, living with focus, purpose, and direction in a fractured and duplicitous world. Say, what does that have to do with integrity? Well, remember our definition of integrity? Part of it is being complete, right? Being whole, being sound. And I think this is important for Christians, that we don't run around like chickens with our heads cut off, following every wind of doctrine, changing directions every 5 seconds. There's enough being fractured in the world. When let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. I said, did you get all that? Because my head just was like back, forth, this way, that way, this king, that king, south, north, up, down, on the throne, not on the throne. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can be guilty of living our Christian lives that way. We have the moral compass. We have the means of getting there. So then let's set our hearts upon it. You know? That verse I read earlier says, from Romans chapter 12, says, then we're going to know what God's will is. His good, perfect, and pleasing will. So if we know that, then let's make that our goal, our target, our aim. The Bible says in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when we get that direction and that focus from God, and we can be single-minded in our desire to please him and to do what he wants us to do, then we won't live that type of duplicitous life that is so fractured. How many know somebody fractured in the world today? I mean, that would be a good definition of them. They're just, you know. So let's live with focus, purpose, and direction in a fractured and duplicitous world. Would you stand with me this morning as we close in prayer? And can I just close the altar with this question and response? How many of you truly want to be people of integrity? Would you raise your hand with me today? Amen. Amen. You can put them down. So God sees that. Let me share this last verse with you then as we pray. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. So know that God is pleased when you, through his presence, strive to be a man, a woman of integrity in this world. And again, it's not always easy, is it? To maintain that integrity going through the things of life that we go through. But I just want to encourage you today that every step of integrity that you take, God sees. And God says, I'm pleased. Father, thank you this morning in Jesus' name for your love of us and for your call to be people who live lives of integrity. Thank you for providing us the compass that we need. And thank you for giving us, through your Spirit, the power that we must have. We fall upon your grace this morning so that we might be those who stand strong with integrity. Thank you for showing us through the life of Daniel what it means to be a person of integrity. Lord, as I study his life, I see that he stood with integrity all the days that are recorded of his life. He spoke honestly. He lived uprightly. He was a man of compassion and grace, and he had great purpose and direction and focus in his life. May we be the same. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. 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 God bless you this morning. Let's live uprightly.